Father God, once again, we ask that you would be our teacher and that you would give us not just understanding with our minds, but enough humility in our hearts that we would be willing to submit to you and your word. Amen. Amen. The great American evangelist Billy Graham was famous for a number of things, famous for being the person who probably spoke the gospel to more humans than any other man or woman in all of history. But he was also famous for his catchphrase in his wonderful southern drawl. Whatever question he was asked, the response would begin with, "The Bible says." Billy, why are you so sure that anyone can be saved? Because the Bible says that if you trust in Jesus, you will be saved. Billy, why are you breaking convention and refusing to allow us to segregate black people and white people at your rallies? Because the Bible says all people are made in the image of God, and in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Billy, why won't you just allow us to say that it's all right if you're in love, you ought to be able to sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend? Because the Bible says, and he shows sex is for marriage. And any question you ask Billy, the Bible says. His authority was God's word. And what he taught was what the Bible says. And for him, the final answer on any question was, what does the Bible say? And the famous statement, really, on the authority of God's word is from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which runs like this: Holy Scripture, being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as pledge in all that it promises. As Nat has already indicated, this is really a statement, when you think about it, about God rather than a statement about Scripture. In other words, what we're saying is God is the ultimate authority, and therefore what he says about something is the final word on it. And therefore we take the Bible as our authority because God is our authority. You cannot claim to recognize the authority of God and then refuse the authority of his words. You cannot claim, I acknowledge the authority of God, he is my God, he is my king, and then disobey his words. The great mantra of the Reformation, Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda. In other words, the Reformed Church, the biblical church, is always constantly being reformed. God's word will always be reforming us, speaking to us, teaching us, informing us, correcting us. Now, as ever, we take our lead from Jesus. We view the Bible as authoritative because Jesus viewed the Bible as authoritative. If he didn't, we shouldn't, but he did. So he says, it must have happened if it was written. So Matthew 12, 38, he says Jonah was in the fish for 3 days. Why does he believe that? Because the Bible said so. And if the Bible said so, then Jonah was in the fish for 3 days. He affirms in Matthew 19, Adam and Eve were created directly by God. Well, why are we required to believe that? Because Jesus said so, and the Bible said so, so Jesus said so. He took the Old Testament as authoritative in what it says about Adam and Eve. Likewise, he believed not only what the Bible says about the past, but also what the Bible says about the future. So we've already looked at Luke 24. A tiny bit before Luke 24, 44 is what he says to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, 25, he said to them, how foolish you are, how slow to believe all the prophets in the Old Testament have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? It just had to happen. Why? Because God's word said it would, and God's word has authority over the future. So if God's word said his Messiah is going to suffer, then his Messiah has to suffer. No two ways about it. And we read Mark 7 just now. And in that passage, Jesus is absolutely clear. No religious tradition, even amongst the Israelites, the people of God, can trump God's word. So he doesn't congratulate the religious leaders. How wonderful that you have developed new and inspiring ways that that have grown out of your authentic engagement with the ways of God in our culture. How wonderfully inspiring and fresh is your expression of faith. No, he says, no. You don't get to nullify the word of God with your tradition. You're not being innovative and authentic. You are denying the authority of God's word. Jesus viewed this book as the word of God with the authority of God. And so Jesus says, this outranks everything. That's it. Now, theologian Jim Packer recognized there is a very tight relationship between authority and truth. Okay? Authority and truth. In other words, the Bible cannot be authoritative if it is not true. Let me repeat that. The Bible cannot be authoritative if it is not true. So if it's not true that Jesus rose from the dead, then the Bible can have no authority if it claims he did. Do you see? If it's not true, then the authority has to fall away. So it is of critical importance that we are able to not just assert, but to demonstrate that the Bible is true. Because the authority of Scripture rests on the truth of Scripture. And the authority of Scripture falls if the truth of Scripture is undermined. If it's not true God created the world, if it's not true Jesus rose from the dead, if it's not true that the only way to be forgiven is through the cross, then, well, how can the Bible have any authority at all when it affirms those things as being so? Now, again, this is an aspect of God's character. Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6:18 both tell us God does not, cannot lie. So Tim Ward observes, Scripture is a speech act of God who cannot lie and who has chosen to reveal himself to us in words. So God cannot lie. He has spoken the words of the Bible. Therefore, the words of the Bible must be true. Now, the term that's most frequently used to describe the truthfulness of Scripture is inerrancy. The Bible is inerrant. What that means is, there are no mistakes in what the Bible affirms, what it asserts, what it declares. But there are significant arguments leveled against the truthfulness of Scripture. So actually, I'm going to spend most of the time in this talk addressing issues of the truth of Scripture, because the truth of Scripture is the pillar on which the authority of Scripture stands. And I guess if the Bible is the Word of God, then it has to be the last, our last authority. But the truth of the Scriptures is the point at which that's attacked most often. But before we get there, just one thing that we do sometimes hear, which is that it's a circular argument. It's a circular argument. So you can't tell me the Bible is true and then quote Jesus, what Jesus says in the Bible, to prove that the Bible is authoritative. You can't say, the Bible is my authority. Well, prove it. Well, Jesus in the Bible says the Bible is our authority. That's a circular argument, isn't it? Now, there are three sources of authority that people traditionally look to when they want to say that the Bible is authoritative. So intellect, my reason, when I study this book, it just, everything in my reason and intellect tells me this is the ultimate authority. Or intuition, deep down, it resonates in my soul as the word of God and therefore God's authority. Or institution, the church declares this is the ultimate authority. Intellect, intuition, and institution. And they all have some value, and we should listen to all of them. But the problem is, as soon as you say you need one of them to prove the Bible is our ultimate authority, you're putting that thing above the Bible. Let me illustrate. Nat, Anna, and Lauren, stand up. So if... turn around, face the audience. So if Nat, tell people the Bible is our ultimate authority.
The Bible is our ultimate authority.
Now, if you ask Nat, well, how do we know that? And Nat says, well, because Anna says the Bible's our ultimate authority. Well, what's our ultimate authority at that point? It's not Nat, it's Anna, because Anna is the one saying the Bible is our ultimate authority. And if you ask Anna, well, how do we know we can trust you when you say the Bible is our ultimate authority? And Anna says, because Lauren says that I have authority to tell you about the Bible. Well, then Anna's not our ultimate authority. Nat's not our ultimate authority. The Bible isn't. Lauren becomes the queen of the universe, which she might enjoy, but who knows? But ultimately, you're saying she is the ultimate authority. So as soon as you need one of them to say the Bible is our ultimate authority, the Bible isn't. So if Nat is the church and Anna is intellect and Lauren is intuition, then as soon as you look to one of them and say, oh, I can show you the Bible is our ultimate authority because they say it. Well, the Bible isn't our authority. They are. There you go. You can sit down and stop feeling self-conscious. It's any argument to ultimate authority has to be circular. Okay? Any argument to ultimate authority. Because as soon as you say something is our ultimate authority, that thing has to be the thing that tells you it's the ultimate authority. Because otherwise you're saying something else is above it. So every argument, philosophically, every argument for ultimate authority has to be circular. The question to ask is, does the claim stand up to scrutiny? Like, is it a coherent thing, this thing you're looking to? And much as I love Lauren and Anna and Nat, none of them stands up to scrutiny as the ultimate authority of the universe, as terrific as they are in many other ways. But the Bible does. Okay, so that's it. I just want to get that one out of the way. It's a nonsense to say, well, it's a circular argument. That's just silly. It has to be a circular argument. Okay, but let's look at the more substantive attacks against the truthfulness of Scripture. So it contradicts itself. It contradicts history. It contradicts culture. So firstly, it contradicts itself. So scholars like Bart Ehrman, who's heard of Bart Ehrman out of interest? Yeah, a few. So they've made names for themselves with seemingly devastating attacks on the inerrancy of Scripture, denouncing, as he puts it, the hopelessly contradictory claims of Jesus' Gospels. And with just absolute confidence and forensic clarity, if you watch his videos, he just punches through a litany of contradiction after contradiction after contradiction after contradiction. When did the Last Supper take place? The genealogies at the beginning of Matthew and Luke are totally contradictory. Who was there on the resurrection morning? How Judas died? Every time, everywhere you look in the Bible, in the Gospels of Jesus even, you find total contradictions. You cannot trust it as history. Now, you watch his lectures or debates, and you might find yourself deeply unsettled. I know a number here have been in touch with me. Oh, golly, what do you make of this? How do I think of my faith in the light of that? But I have to be honest, I've yet to find a single so-called contradiction which can't be solved just by slowing down and looking carefully at the Bible. So, and it's not a new issue. Back in the 4th century, Augustine, that great North African theologian, observed, if we are perplexed by an apparent contradiction in Scripture, it's not allowable to say, oh, the author of this book's mistaken. Just, well, the manuscript might be faulty, the translation itself could be wrong, but you may just not have understood it. It's very sensible. So let's think about one particular one which Bart Ehrman gets very excited about. The timing of the Last Supper, pretty significant thing. Was it Thursday or Friday? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called the Synoptic Gospels, look together because they sort of match. They're very similar in their structure and order of things. In the Synoptic Gospel, they present the Last Supper is the Passover meal, which is eaten on the Thursday night. So in Mark 14, 12, we read this. Mark 14 and verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? That's pretty clear. The Last Supper is the Passover meal on the day when they sacrifice the Passover lambs, the Thursday. And then Jesus is crucified the next day, Friday. But flick over to John 18, 28, and you've got the religious leaders the next day, the Friday, in the morning, going to Pilate, and this is what they say. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas, John 18, 28, to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to eat the Passover. Well, hang on a second. I thought the Passover had happened the night before. Well, oh, massive contradiction. Well, maybe not. Lots of things have been suggested, such as there were different ways of calculating time, a Roman and a Jewish way. One runs and different ways even within the area. So some people counted time from sun up to sun up the next day. Some people from sundown to sundown the next day. Different ways of calculating time. But the simplest is this. The Passover was a festival that lasted all week. Now we know that because Luke 22, verse 1, he says, "Now the festival of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching." Oh, well, the festival of unleavened bread is a week-long festival. The Passover is the one meal. But they kind of use the terms interchangeably, according to Luke. Oh, okay. So actually, Passover and unleavened bread are one day and a 1 week long festival. People just use the phrases in the same way. And so the Sabbath was the high point of the festival of unleavened bread, of course, the day of the rest day of it. So if you sometimes call the festival of unleavened bread the Passover, the Pharisees who ate the official Passover the night before wouldn't want to miss the Sabbath Passover meal the next night. But people often called it the Passover, even though it was really the festival of unleavened bread. There's just, without going to external culture or anything, just within the Bible itself, you see, oh yeah, they did talk about these things in different ways. There's no necessary contradiction. We can't be absolutely certain, but it's pretty easy to say, okay, so they just use the word Passover and week-long festival interchangeably. There's no contradiction. Jesus' Last Supper was on the Thursday, which is the Passover meal. He's crucified on the Friday, but on Friday evening, as part of the festival of unleavened bread, there was another big meal, which some people would still call the Passover because it was part of the whole week-long festival. It's not a big deal. So when you slow down, and even without the insights of culture and historical whatever, just looking at the Bible, quite often these contradictions resolve themselves, and a good academic commentary can sort that for you. Okay, secondly, but it contradicts science and history. Now, another set of objections are, hey, look, you can't say the Bible's the ultimate authority because it contradicts with other things we know to be true. Now, I think 20 years ago, science was the big issue when the new atheists were in vogue. That's much less of an issue, I think, today. If it is for you, then there are brilliant books that you can look at, in particular the works of John Lennox, I think, are fantastic. So do come and ask if you've got questions either yourself or amongst your friends or family about the science thing. But I think these days, actually, history is a bigger issue. And I hear more people say the Bible can't be trusted because it contradicts what we know from history. So I listened to The Rest is History, being a middle-aged, middle-class cliche. The Rest is History podcast on Jesus. And Tom Holland's very, very sympathetic to Christian things. You know, he's even said, well, maybe he did rise from the dead, who knows, but something happened. You know, gosh, he's pretty open. But he's very clear that Luke's gospel at the beginning, Luke 2, is just wrong historically. So we read Luke 2, verse 2, famous verses. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." Brackets, "This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria." The only problem is the only records we've got of Quirinius as governor of Syria are from 6 AD. Oops. And so he said, I just think Luke's making it up to put Jesus in Bethlehem where the Messiah should be born, whereas he was probably really born in Nazareth. Now, you can't say at that point, well, the Bible's just not bothered about historical detail. So what? Because Luke begins, Luke 1, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the first who are eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account so you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." Luke goes out of his way to say, look, this is a careful, reliable account, and he keeps quoting history. So he seems to think history matters. So I don't think we can say, well, it just doesn't matter. And what's the central event of Christianity? The death and resurrection of Jesus, a historical event. So if you can't trust the Gospels historically, we're in trouble, okay? We're in real trouble. So what do you do? Well, there's loads of places you can turn Can We Trust the Gospels is fantastic, Peter Williams. There's a new academic, or relatively recently famous academic, Lydia McGrew, who I like. I mean, her name sounds like she's from a Dr. Seuss book or something, but Lydia McGrew is terrific. And she's written a book called Testimonies to the Truth, Why You Can Trust the Gospels. And she says, look at two things. Firstly, look at how many details the Gospels get right. Now, remember, at this time, there's no Google, there's no Atlas, there's no civic records office. You can't just make up a story, locate it somewhere, and guess. The only way you get the details right is if you know them and if you're careful with the facts. So the distances between towns, the names of rulers, local customs, local words for things, again and again and again and again, the gospel writers just get them right. So Luke 3:1 refers to Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. There is just no reference to a Lysanias in contemporary literature where Luke could have learned that. Just nowhere, not mentioned anywhere in contemporary literature. But then in 1912, an inscription was found in Abilene, Syria, on a doorpost to the tetrarch Lysanias. So you just keep finding confirmations that actually they were pretty careful to get their history right. So look at how many details they get right. Hundreds and hundreds, and I'm not exaggerating at that point. Secondly, look at how often the critics have got it wrong. Look at how often the critics have been proven wrong. Now, as I say, there are loads of debates and lectures out there with historical experts pointing out the errors in the gospel. But what they don't tell you is that their list of errors is a lot narrower than, well, obviously they weren't on the internet, but those writing 150 years ago or 100 years ago. Because an awful lot of the things that were quoted as errors 100 or 150 years ago have been solved and the Bible has been proved right. So, for instance, for a long time, scholars dismissed the mention in John 5:2 of the Pool of Bethesda with the five colonnades where the healing took place. Well, the five colonnades, it's just a literary device to match the five books of the Torah. John's not bothered about historical accuracy until in 1888, the archaeologist Konrad Schick discovered a pool in Jerusalem with five colonnades in exactly the right place. Oops, that one had to get struck off the list of, let me show you how wrong the Bible is. But then there's the pool of Siloam in John 9:7, and Siloam means sent, and Jesus sends the blind man to wash in that pool. And so people said, look, we've been digging up Jerusalem for 2,000 years now. We've never found a pool in Siloam. And it's just clearly a literary device. He sent him to the pool of sent to wash, and he was, John, you just can't trust the historical details. Until, of course, in 2004, they did sewer excavations and had to go down a bit deeper and found, guess what? The Pool of Siloam. We just keep finding it. And the list of historical errors we have now is a whole lot smaller than the list 150 years ago. And so what's my answer to Quirinius? Well, I could tell you my theories, but in one sense, it doesn't matter. I don't think we've got a bulletproof answer yet. And that's the big point. My answer would be just give it time. Because for almost everything else, a bit of time, and we have found out. So just give it time. Contradicts itself, contradicts history, contradicts culture. Now, this is probably the biggest one, and it doesn't affect our heads so much as our hearts. So one of the fathers of the Enlightenment in the 17th century, Spinoza, advised that we need to strain out the historical and supernatural claims from the Bible and stick to what really matters, the moral teachings, otherwise people will reject it. Oops, of course, these days people are much happier with the supernatural stuff. What they really object to is the moral teachings of the Bible. I remember walking the dog on Hampstead Heath, and we were having a chat about, Harvey Weinstein's trial was kicking off, appalling abuse. And we were talking about where you get your sexual ethics from. And I talked about the Bible, and this man, Robert, just about coughed up a lung with indignation. What? How can you base your life on the Bible? I mean, come on. That is just ridiculous for a supposedly intelligent person to base their life and think you can find moral teachings for today in that old book. And he basically said, look, only an absolute nutter would base their life on the Bible. Like, I am here. I'm standing in front of you. Now, but here's the thing. If you press people about their morals, they'll often say something like, well, look, it's just obvious. I mean, it is just obvious that you should tell the truth. It's just obvious you should require consent for sex. It's just obvious you shouldn't use violence to get your way. And it's equally obvious that the Bible is just wrong on some things morally. But the question to ask at that point is, obvious to whom? Obvious to whom? I mean, imagine you make two statements of biblical morality for people to respond to. One, you must love your enemies and turn the other cheek. Two, sex is only for marriage between a man and a woman. Now, you say that to a 24-year-old Londoner, and they'll say, well, the first, absolutely, and the second, obviously not. It is obvious that you shouldn't be violent to people, and that you should, you know, maybe, you know, loving your enemies, as hard as it is, that's probably a good thing. It's also absolutely obvious that sex is not just for marriage between a man and a woman, unless you're a madman. But ask the same question to a 24-year-old from Palestine. A 24-year-old Palestinian, and they'll say, well, the second is obviously true. Sex is only for marriage between a man and a woman. Of course. But love your enemies. Are you mad? That's ridiculous. In other words, there are different cultures in the world. And what we arrogantly in the West assume is a universal accepted norm for everybody is just our way of looking at things. So you cannot reject the Bible's morality just because it contradicts our culture, because our culture is only one culture out of many, and our culture changes its mind pretty often on pretty substantial things. So, for instance, I mean, the most obvious, 60 years ago, or 100 years ago, sex outside marriage, absolutely not, utterly immoral. Now, of course, it's immoral to deny it. We've done a 180. Now, it's worth recognizing as well that the Bible has always stood out from culture. It's not that, you know, there was this time when the Bible matched our culture, but now we're out of step and that makes us a bit uncomfortable. Back in Jesus' time, Peter, writing a few decades later, writes in 1 Peter 4, verse 3, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Your neighbors are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. In other words, to follow Jesus has always meant standing out from the surrounding culture. It's never been normal. So don't get worried when people say, but you're mad, you look different. Yeah, yeah, following Jesus always has. Now, let me give you a thought experiment. Imagine there is a God, not some sort of Marvel movie godlet, but a genuine, full-on creator God, the ultimate source of truth, beauty, justice, and everything. And this God comes down and writes on that whiteboard their sort of moral standards for governing life, society, and the conduct of human relationships. Well, they ask a line of you, humanity, to write your moral standards for governing life, society, and human relationships on that board. Do you think that naturally, without any help or referring to anything else, your idea of what is good and right will perfectly match God's idea? If you think that, can I suggest you have delusions of grandeur? And that you might want to check yourself. I mean, of course, if there's a real God, should we not expect that we might not know everything he knows, and we might not see everything the way he sees it? It ought to be not surprising to us that God's morality doesn't match perfectly with ours. So the fact that our culture doesn't match what the Bible says is not a problem to doubt the Bible, necessarily. We shouldn't just think, well, if our culture says it, it must be right. Now, pause. At that point, many people snort and say cynically, but you don't really, you evangelicals, you just pick and choose what you believe anyway. As one book put it rather bluntly, why is gay sex wrong if you can eat prawns? Which kind of gets to the nub of the matter. It's like, you just pick and choose. You say the Bible is your moral authority, but you just pick and choose what's convenient. You like bacon, so you have bacon sandwiches, but you're homophobic, so you say no to gay sex. That's basically it, isn't it? It was most famously, and in a generation before, powerfully stated in the West Wing scene. Who's seen the West Wing? You can watch it online. There's this famous scene where he takes a Christian to task. I won't read it through because I think that was previous generation, but we get the issue. Like, you pick and choose. You're happy eating bacon, but you condemn people who don't want to stick to the sexual ethics of the Bible. You hypocrites. You just pick and choose. Again, ultimately, where do we find the answer? By looking to the Bible. And who at the center of the Bible? Yeah, we're getting there. Well done, people. He shows us how to understand the Old Testament. And he shows us we're not picking and choosing if we say it's okay to have a full English breakfast tomorrow morning, but sex is only for marriage between one man and one woman. So turn back to the reading from Mark 7. So Jesus, as I explained earlier, Jesus is condemning the Pharisees who have ignored what the word of God says to keep their traditions. They're like, you know what, if there's an argument between our traditions and God's word, we'll stick with our traditions. Thank you very much. And Jesus reaffirms that the fifth commandment is still binding on them. So verse 8, we'll pick it into verse 8. He goes, you've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Moses said, honor your father and mother. Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father or mother, it's korban, devoted to God. Then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. Don't put your ideas above God's word. But then he reaffirms the fifth commandment he declares that the food laws no longer apply. So he says the fifth commandment, the moral law of God, applies. But verse 14, again, he called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. It's what comes out of a person that defiles them. After he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? It doesn't go into their heart, but their stomach and out the body. And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus repeatedly, clearly affirms the Ten Commandments and the sexual ethics of the Old Testament. But he also repeatedly affirms that the civil laws that marked Israel out from the nations around them no longer apply, because they're no longer God's people are no longer an ethnically defined nation. And these are always a visual illustration. Like, you're surrounded by pagan nations who mix worship of all sorts of idolatrous gods. So you don't have fabric of clothes of two fabric. Don't mix polyester. Well, they didn't have polyester, but don't mix wool and cotton. Why? Well, just as a visual reminder to you that we're not to mix the worship of the true God with the people around us. And don't eat shrimps, don't eat bacon. Why? Well, because what you do as you eat and how you live your lives will just remind you we're to be separate. We're to be morally separate. Everything about our lives is to look different because we worship the one true God, not the pagan idols. And likewise, not only the civil laws that marked Israel out from the nations, but the ceremonial laws to do with the temple sacrifices, they no longer apply because Jesus is the full and final sacrifice for sin. So those ones go. So here you go. Easy rule of thumb. Jesus reaffirms the moral law, like the Ten Commandments, but he says the civil and the ceremonial laws don't apply. So we are not picking and choosing when we say yes to lobster thermidor and no to sex outside marriage. We are submitting to the authority of Jesus, clearly displayed in Scripture. Human cultures come and go. Moral cultures swing and vacillate within that. And to stand on human culture for your moral standards is to stand on shifting sand. But God's word gives us clear ground, solid ground on which to stand. 1 Peter 1 declares, "The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever." So the question I really want to leave you with is this. What does my attitude to the Bible say about my attitude to Jesus? Question for the constitutional lawyers out there. Big shout to all of you. Who rules this country? Anybody? Who is the ultimate authority in this country? Parliament? Kind of. Yeah, go on. Technically, who rules this country? God, well done, yes. technically, not really, but technically, de jure. The king, actually, it's the king in parliament. The king is we are a constitutional monarchy. Technically, it is the king. In reality, it's the government, the prime minister and the cabinet backed by parliament. The king can't really overrule parliament. If they did, the laws would be changed very quickly. So the king appears to be the sovereign of the nation. The king has to sign laws before they're a law. But the reality is, the king is a constitutional monarch with no real power. But you only really discover who's actually in charge if there's a conflict. So the only way you'd really find out who's actually in control of this country is if the king said, and kicked off about something. I don't know what it would be that, tried to pass a law saying you have to talk to trees or something, or whatever it is. You'd only find out if the king really is in control, if there was a conflict and he said, no, you've got to do X. At that point, Parliament would step in and you'd find out who really runs the show. And I want to know whose word has final authority in your life. Jesus, yeah, the Bible, my ultimate authority. Good, right answer. What happens when the Bible says something you disagree with? James tells us, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. What happens when the Bible says something that doesn't make sense to you? You can't comprehend it fully. Until I can fully understand it, I will not submit. What happens when the Bible says something that will cost you financially, relationally, in popularity or credibility? Who is the real authority in your life? Let me suggest to you at that point, it boils down to one very simple question. Do I trust Jesus? Because when God's word says things to us that I find very hard, very costly, very difficult, I need to stop viewing them as commands, statements, words, and instead, I need to see them as Jesus speaking to me. I need to imagine him saying them. I've got to make sure I understand them. I've got to make sure I haven't misunderstood what the Bible's saying. But when I find, rightly understood, the Bible says things that I just don't like, I can't accept, I need to imagine it is Jesus, the real Jesus with scars in his hands, saying those words to me. And to say the Bible is my authority, the Bible is our authority, is to say, trust Jesus, obey Jesus. Let me pray. Our Lord God, I pray that you would help us to trust and obey the Lord Jesus Christ as he rules us by his word. We ask this that we might be a people who are rightly relating to the King of the universe, humbly, truly, worshipfully. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.